please. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick up a little bit where we left off last time in the book of Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2 is where we'll start off at this evening. If you've ever, if you ever have an opportunity, I've been in Philippians now for about a month, maybe a month and a half, and I've gone through it and read it three different times. Not bragging about it, I'm just telling you, it's a great book to read. Number one, it's four chapters, so it doesn't take long, which is good. But if you just take your time and go through the book of Philippians and start off at Philippians chapter 1 and go all the way through, it's only four chapters. But it's a great book to help as a piece of encouragement. All through the book of Philippians, you see all the time grace and peace and joy. And when you really get to understand it, it helps you to get through the trials and tribulations that we have on a daily life. And that's kind of where I'm going this week as well, is to see and grab from these four different chapters, even though we're only going to be in about four or five verses, some encouragement and help us. So Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 26. We're going to just drop an anchor there quickly. I'm going to read through that. And also challenge you as you're reading through, it doesn't matter if it's Philippians, it could be Ephesians, it could be Galatians, wherever. Try not just to read quantity, but quality. You know, you can read through it as quick as you'd like, but when you really take some time to read it, study it, chew on it, and better understand it, it'll help you in your readings. And I've had to learn that over the years. I always thought, you know, hey, I just read, you know, a whole chapter of something or a whole book of something. But it's not the quantity that you're reading, but it's the quality of what you're reading, which is so important. And hopefully we can do some of that tonight. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 26. Get my watch here. 19 through 26. But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Verse 20, for I have no men like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Boy, I wish somewhere down the road when I leave this side of eternity and go to the other side that, number one, people can say I know the proof of him, but they also can look upon me and say, hey, he has served with me in the gospel. That's what you would want to have on your tombstone, that you were a good servant of the Lord in the gospel. 23, him therefore I hope to send presently, so as soon I shall see how it will go with me. 24, but I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. So as we read through these verses of Scripture, we're going to play a little bit in each verse, kind of look at some different things, do a deeper dive in them, and maybe get a better understanding of the book of Philippians, but then also the writer of Philippians, and then two of the main characters that Paul's talking to here, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Last week, the time we were here, we talked a little bit about Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. And we gave a quick synopsis of really what Paul was telling us about prayer and what prayer is. If you saw it, it said, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And we kind of just set an anchor there. He said, in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. And if you recall that lesson that night, we talked about, first of all, by prayer, what he's saying is in prayer, meaning first of all, and we start our prayers, we should be exalting him for who he is in our lives. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He's everything in our lives. He's Adonai. He's a provider for us. I mean, you could go from A to Z and list all these different adjectives of who God is. But what Paul's saying here is when you pray, that should be the start of our prayers. First of all, acknowledging who he is. And then secondly, by supplication. And what supplication means is then that's when we jump in personally. And we have special supplication. We have petitions that we have on an individual, personal basis, that once we've glorified him in the beginning of our prayer, then come back in and say, and Lord, these are my personal prayers. And then he says, finally, in closing, thanksgiving. thanking Him in advance for the things that He's going to do in our lives and the things that He's already done in our lives. So Philippians 4 and 6 was a great reminder for us of prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That should be our prayer every time. And that's the outline that Paul gave us. Tonight we'll look at the book of Philippians just a little bit deeper and see that it's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of encouragement to Paul to the church at Philippi. Philippi was a church that was a young church. It was a growing church. But the church of Philippi had several small issues, but nothing that was paramount for them slowing down in their faith in Christ. It was more written to give an encouragement to them. And you got to understand, this was written some 1,300 miles away. So here's Paul in a prison in Rome, and he's writing to this church in Philippi, 1,300 miles away. You could almost call it, I've got here, I wrote this afternoon, joy bells of encouragement from an encourager. And that's exactly what Paul was doing to the church at Philippi. He was ringing the bell of encouragement to those that really needed some encouragement. It's an interesting note when you look at the church at Philippi, how it got started. Three different people. You could never write a more unusual script than to see how the church of Philippi got started. It started with a wealthy woman named Lydia. You remember Lydia, the seller of purple. Number two, it was a dynamic slave girl. And then lastly, it was a Philippian jailer. So you could have not wrote a story that has a church starting up by salvation to a seller of purple, a dynamic lady, and then also the Philippian jailer. In the book of Philippi, there's three different words that are used or quotes that are used that help us to understand how do you get by in an ungodly world. I guess if I had to have a title, I put it something like I wrote this afternoon, being a godly example, a word of encouragement in an ungodly world. And I think we can all attest to the fact that this is an ungodly world. We're not looked upon highly from a worldly view. But six times in this book of Philippians, six different times you'll see the word gospel is mentioned. You'll see 16 times the word joy or rejoice are written in Philippi. And then lastly, you're going to see 36 times the name of Christ Jesus is called out. And so with the wandering mind that I have, I sat there and said, why is it that it lists gospel, joy and rejoice, and in Christ, six times for the word gospel, 16 times for the word joy and rejoice, and then 36 times for the name Christ in Philippians. And my takeaway was this, is that Philippians teaches us and presents us the secret of obtaining joy, not happiness. You know, and Brother Ken's preached it, Brother Mike's preached it, other teachers have said there's a whole lot of difference between happiness and joy. You can get happiness out of that four-wheeler. Some people get happiness sitting in a tent in a deer stand or in a deer stand. Other people get happiness in doing other things. But the true joy that comes into one's life is joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's that joy that you can't get from things, but it's that internal bubble up that comes from within. And that's where we get our joy. And so as I thought about that, I said, well, the good news of the gospel will bring joy and rejoicing, but only when it's set upon a strong foundation, which is Christ Jesus. You know the verse of Scripture, for other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So if we want to get true joy in our lives, we want to have that rejoicing attitude, we have to look at, first of all, it's through the good news of the gospel. Secondly, we have joy in rejoicing, but it's got to be based upon Christ Jesus. Nothing wrong with being happy. I get happy when the grandkids come over. I get happy when I look down and see them and they say, hey, Papa. I mean, those things bring happiness to me. They even bring some joy. But that true joy comes when we can't figure out what's going on in our lives. We have no direction. We feel like we're lost on an island all by ourselves. But that peace of God that passes all understanding gives us an opportunity to have that joy, knowing that, hey, it's going to be all right. I'm not sure what's going on in my life right now or the surroundings around me, but I have joy knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to handle it. So let's set the stage for where we're going. So here we have Paul in a Roman jail. And go with me. You know me, I've got a vivid imagination at times. I like to put myself in a position sometimes when I'm reading, studying or teaching to put myself in that position of where that was written at. And so here we are. We're sitting in Rome. Go with me. Don't worry about the time. Don't worry about stuff you got to do in the morning. Don't worry about anything. Turn your mind off for a little while. Turn your mind off for 20 minutes and go with me. Because I think you'll get a better understanding at the end of our lesson if you understand where we are at the beginning of our lesson. So here we are. We're going to go back to 62 A.D., almost 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, 62 A.D. And we end up on the east side of Rome. We walk into Rome from the east side. There's big, tall gates on the outskirts of Rome. And as you walk through the tall gates, there's guards standing on each side. You walk in a little bit and you have the cobblestone streets. Rome was so well known for being ahead of their times. If you go to Savannah, and y'all have been to Savannah, you've seen those cobblestone streets that they have down there in Savannah. Charleston has the same thing as well. That's exactly what they say it was like in Rome. So they were some 2,000 years ahead of time by building those cobblestone streets, walking down on each side of the streets. Imagine you walking down on one side. There's the merchants on one side trying to sell you something. They have some of them had their tents set up. Those that were had money would have big tents set up, and they were selling their merchandise or their animals. On the other side, there's people that just had little tables, or they basically had little carts, and they were going up and down. You can hear the clitter clatter, tick, 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 as they're going up and down those cobblestones with those little chariots that they have, selling stuff back and forth, yelling out, "For sale, for sale!" And so that's, as you enter Rome, you see that in the cobblestone streets. In Rome, it was always the protocol that you had Roman soldiers standing around all the time by two. Look to the right, you see two of them over there. You look to the left a little bit further, you see two of them over there. They had their metal gear on. They always had a sword, or they always had a spear in one hand, and they had their sharp knife in their sheath in the other right here. And in my mind, I'm looking at these Roman soldiers. They're garbed in red. You've seen the pictures. They've got the big helmets on. They're standing there with their swords and their spears. And you almost look in their faces, you can see that they're war-weathered. You know, they've been through a lot of wars. They've been through a lot of battles. Rome had continually grown and grown and grown and grown. But it was because of the infrastructure and the individuals in the military that go out and gather other countries and other areas. And so when you look at these Roman soldiers, you almost look at their face and you see they're war-weathered. They don't smile. They have no personality. They're weathered in their hands. You just look at them and you say, wow, those are some tough dudes. I wouldn't want to mess with them. And Rome was because of who they are, because of their military. Their faces were stern and strong. They don't show a bit of compassion or face gestures. They're just there to protect the city of Rome. We walk a little bit further in, there's the stadiums. They're gathered. You know, Rome was known for a lot of stadiums. And when the stadiums were used for a lot of different things, chariot racing. Sometimes you walk by and you could see the chariots mounted inside one of the stadiums there getting ready to race. They had battles all the time. Rome was known especially for having a lot of individual sports activities in these stadiums as well. Circuses were big in Rome. If you listen real good, can you hear that? In that stadium down there, there's a circus going on. You can hear the people chanting and hollering and having fun. Rome was known to bring a lot of the Eastern Asia and Western Europe circuses into their cities and go into some of these stadiums. So we've seen cobblestone streets. We've seen Roman soldiers. You can see the stadium. You can hear the crowds cheering. We passed the Rome Colosseum, the Roman Colosseum. We've all seen pictures of it. Parts of it looks like it's fallen on one side. Back then, it was bright white. And as we're going past the smaller stadiums, we look off to, I think it would be to the east, is what it said. You see the Roman Colosseum there. It's bright white. You know, when you walk by it, I don't know if you can smell it, but it smells musty. It has this putrid smell. It has a death smell. This is where a lot of the Christians were put into, was that Colosseum. Those that were against the Roman Empire were persecuted by either lions, or they even said hyenas a lot of times. They would put the Christians inside there, and they would have betting going on to see how long that Christian can survive without being torn apart by a hyena or a lion. We see that in the Colosseum over there. It had a putrid smell to it. It almost had that death odor, that death smell to it. And on the side of it, if you look really good, you see two Roman soldiers at each entrance. And the reason why they did that was because they wanted to make sure, number one, that those individuals who were being tormented and tortured in the center would not find a way to escape any of those entrances. There were eight different entrances in the Roman Colosseum. They had two on the outside, and they had two on the inside. The ones on the outside protected from individuals coming in and trying to rescue those that are on the inside. It's a real dirty area. They don't ever clean it. It's musty. It stinks. It smells. We go a little bit forward. Let's get back to that cobblestone street. So we're back on it now. We're walking through Rome. There's the Colosseum over there. We got these stadiums everywhere. There's guards everywhere, swords, spears. And we come across this building that's kind of musty and moldy. As you walk by, you can see it's only about 12 feet long this way and about 6 to 8 feet wide is what they say. And you walk by, there's little windows inside these stone areas. And you walk by and you look, you smell it. You smell human waste, you smell mildew, you smell must in each one of these little cells. That's the prison inside of Rome. Inside certain prisons, there were 12 rooms. They weren't very big. It said there were 12 rooms, some were 20, some were 25. But as we walk by this one, look in the window. There's this frail old man sitting there. He's just sitting there all by himself. He's chained to a Roman soldier, okay, and he's stooped over. He's weathered in his face. He's got a couple scars down his sides. An older man, he's so frail that you can see the ribs in his ribs cage coming through the outside of his skin. That's how skinny he was. Real weathered individual, stooped over. Balding on top, little gray on the side. You see him? Can you visualize him? He's just sitting there, chained up to a Roman soldier about 3 feet away. And if you look really good, you look through, we've seen him before. That's Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. He's sitting there in that. And so you get the visual now of what's going on. You see that Paul's in this cell in Rome, tied to a Roman soldier. But yet, here's what he writes. Let me read it to you in 1 and 20. He says this. Philippians 1 and 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. What an encouragement. What a line of encouragement. I just gave you the visual of what it was like to be in Rome during his time, the prisons, the Colosseum, all the different stadiums, the putrid smells, the stern, grim Roman soldiers sitting there. But yet here's Paul, despite the adversities that he was in, writes that the only solution, and look at this, Philippians 1 and 2. Here's how he starts off the book of Philippians. He says in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from who? God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God. Wait a minute. Hold on. Stop. Here's a guy that's sitting there about ready to be executed, his third trip in a jail. He's weathered, he's wore out, he's tired. But here's what he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. He says, and I'm writing all these things with joy. And so I went back and looked at 1 and 2. And this is what I told you before. When you read a book, when you're studying a book, don't just skip over the words to say you did them. Look at what you see in 1 and 2. Or look at what you see in 2. Grace, peace, and joy. In verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in prayer of mine for you all making request with joy. He's saying all these things, just like we talked about before. He's saying all these things despite the adversities in. And so what should that teach us? You know what? We're going to have struggles. We're going to have hard times. I don't think there's anybody sitting here tonight that's had to go through what Paul had to go through three different times. No matter how hard your job gets, no matter the strain from children, no matter your work, your schooling, whatever it is, I don't think we have room to say, woe is me, life's not good. When you look back and read through Philippians 1 and 2 and see what the Apostle Paul had to go through. But yet he sees these, he says these things with grace, peace, and joy. Grace, peace, and joy is what he says. I wrote here, no God, K-N-O-W, no peace. No God, N-O, no peace. No God, no peace. And we all know that those that have been born again, those of us that have been born again, Christians for a while, we know the peace of God that comes in our heart that passes all understandings. When we can't understand the situation, amen? There's this peace that comes over and says, you know what? It's going to be all right. Hang in there. Don't give up. The peace of God that passes all understanding. So we see three different things here. Grace, peace, and joy. And we're going to see two godly men in this book. The first one is Timothy, who we've talked several times before about. You've read the book of Timothy. You went through it. Brother Ken's preached it. Brother Mike's preached it. Several of us have taught out of it. But we're also going to see another individual named Epaphroditus. You only see him twice. Here, and then I think it's in the book of Philippians. Epaphroditus. You see, we're going to talk about them in a little bit. But we're going to get back to them in a moment. Okay? What I want to see is the peace, the joy that we can get through hard times in an ungodly world. That's where where I want to set the anchor. But we're going to see it through these two members. There's three takeaways that I see about our walk with Christ. Are we being used as a conduit for others to grow through, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally? Here's a challenge. You ready? I'm challenging you just like I challenged myself 4 weeks ago when I started prepping for this message. The first one, are you being used as a conduit for others to grow? Are we, I'll include myself, are we setting the example for others to observe and they want to emulate in their lives? When people see you, when they call out your name, what do they think of? I'm not going to use anybody's name, but what do they think of when they call out your name? Are they saying, wow, now that's a person that I want to emulate in my life? Of course we want to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, but here on earth, that's somebody that God is using as a conduit in their life, and you want to emulate that lifestyle that they're doing. And then thirdly, get this, the content, that's the message that's being delivered, that's the direction that's being delivered, is important. The content is important. The content, okay, of the teaching is important. Let's never forget that. But as important is the conduit, that's the messenger that's bringing that to you. The message is important, no doubt. But that conduit, that person that God is using, filtering through to bring a message to you, is important as well. Because you know what? If I don't have the respect, the integrity, the character in my life, okay, if I get up and teach or I get up and preach or whatever I do, you're going to look and say, you know what? Not sure about him. I've seen how he acts. I know some of the things he says. I know some of the things he's involved with. All of a sudden, the message I give you is like this, in one ear and out the other, isn't it? Amen? Be straight up, okay? This is a Wednesday night family. That's exactly why the conduit, the person that's being filtered through, is so important. Because if you don't have that credibility, integrity, and honesty in your life, your message is tethered a little bit. People aren't going to understand it and believe it. So we see how important that is, being a conduit in our lives. So for instance, I'm not going to go there because of lack of time. I was going to tell you that electric cable that goes to my house from the street over at Sharps Creek, if somebody cuts that line, if I am digging a hole and I puncture that line or that line is faulty and that electricity can't flow from there to my house, that electric cable is useless, ain't it? It's no good. Why? Because it's not filtering the electricity into my home. It's useless. Being straight up, that's exactly how we are, guys. That's exactly how we are. If we're not looked upon and we don't have the integrity and character to be used as a conduit in our lives, we're good for nothing. Do as I say, not as I do. Hang in there. What time is it? 8:04. I've got 20 minutes. Do as I say, not as I do. You've heard that line? Amen? Do as I say, not as I do. Is that you? Is that me in our lives? That kind of goes with the thought I just had. Do as I say, not as I do. Are we that way in our lives? Sunday school, church attendance, Christian living is invaluable. It's the platform we use to develop and grow in our Christian lives. Christian living, are we truthful in our business dealings? Being an example of a Christian in what we say, hear, and do. Being in the business world, I am all the time challenged in these situations in the business world to be straightforward and upworthy, and everything that I do and say should glorify Him in every business dealing that I do. You know, what would that say about me if I write up a contract and there's this hidden number or these hidden paragraphs that I don't show my customer and then come back down the road and say, oh, by the way, here's the reason why we got to charge you 20% more because line 6, subtopic A says, da, 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 da. How much character is that? What are they going to think about me down the road when I want to work another deal out with them? It ain't going to happen, okay? That goes true in our lives as well. Children, especially at those ages from 2 to 12, see, hear, and emulate what we do. They will parrot the message, the content. They learn from the messenger, the conduit. Okay, y'all got kids. Y'all have kids. Ages 2 to 12, it's amazing how they will emulate or parrot you, won't they? I think I heard on the bench a little while ago, somebody was talking over there about one of the kids and how one of your kids call the father Dean, okay, or something like that, or your grandkids, whatever, call him Dean. And the reason why that happened was because, well, they just heard Dean all the time. So they just parroted the word Dean instead of saying, hey, Dad, okay? Kids will do that during that age group. They will parrot what they learn, parrot what they see. So it's so important for us to be able to have godly living in an ungodly life, to parrot the right words so that those around us, not just children, but others around us, can understand and will be an extension of us as a conduit. Proverbs 22:6, y'all have heard this one before. Train up the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I've heard it. Y'all have heard it, haven't you? Probably several times. Probably if you were getting a spanking by your parent. You said, I'm going to do this because I love you. Train up the child in the way she should go and will not depart from it. But the word train is interesting. I never knew this before until I got deeper and started reading it. The word train here, where it says train up, the word train is an interesting word. It's basically the first life instructional handbook that you can give to a child. I didn't know that. In those periods of time, and parents were raising their children in Bible times, it was always something wrote on a papyrus, okay? And it was for the children to learn to be raised upon. And so that word train had a word perfect or a word type illustration that this is how we're going to raise our kid. We're going to train them by reading the words on this papyrus, some of the scriptures. Another one was the word hanuk, which is to dedicate. So the word train means to dedicate. It means to, at an altar, you would dedicate the altar, the temple, or the home. So when you train up a child, you're dedicating that child to the Lord. But it also means narrowly hedging. So when you're doing garden work and they did their hedges, the word train could also be used in this root word to train, to narrowly hedge the hedges around the castles, around the home. So it had this definition of being narrow, of being dedicated. It has a thought of a word picture as well. It's used a lasting impression. I was going to have you do this, but because lack of time, I won't do it. But this past week, we took a vacation. We had the Honies with us, and we did the big old circle, man. We went from here to Billy Carter and went to the library, and he went to Biltmore. We went up to the Ark and the Encounter, and we made the big circle. We took a gazillion and a half pictures, or maybe it was a gazillion pictures. I'm not sure. Took a bunch of pictures, and they're on my phone. Now, if I open up that phone and start looking at those pictures, there's going to be family pictures. Under the Ark, next to the Encounter, Billy Graham Library. I won't get too political here, but at least I will. But at the Ark, the Monday a week ago or something like that, they had a rainbow painted at the Ark. And it was the first day of the month that the gay pride, LGBTQRSTUV group started to have their monthly thing. It was that same Monday that they had painted that. If I'm not mistaken, my facts right, that Monday they painted that arc. They painted that entrance going into the Ark. And so what I'm getting at is I have all these pictures, and when I open up my gallery and my phone and start looking at these pictures, even though I don't recall maybe the conversations we had because there was many, but I see pictures of us having fun, enjoying ourselves, doing things. That word train means to have a word picture in our minds. And so as you've gotten older, and I've heard stories of some of y'all about how your parents, how they raised you in church, and you know, you start messing around on the bench and they pinch the back of your neck so you're sitting up straight without saying anything to you, you got the picture. Okay, you knew that what you were doing was wrong because mama or dad were pinching you behind your neck or pulling something behind you, okay? That's the picture. Training a child, a picture on your phone, a picture on a camera is a word picture that now that you become older, you revert back and you remember those situations when mom and dad says, look, 10 o'clock means 10 o'clock at night. It don't mean 10:15 or 10:20. Okay, they were training you up in that narrow hedge for the way you should go. Here's something I pulled up the other day off the web, and this exactly hits it right on as far as why it's so important for us to train up our children the way they should go. But then also, guys, being the conduit that God can come through us with content that we can bring it out to others. It says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples are always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live with creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can see your hands in actions, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very fine and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may not understand you and the high advice you give, young folks, listen. For I may not understand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. So true, amen? So true, talking about us being conduits in an ungodly situation. You know, several weeks ago, we had church here on a Sunday morning, and I don't think it was Mother's Day. I think it might have been the Sunday afterwards. And there were two ladies up here. I have no idea who they were, but there were two ladies up here praying, and Megan came up and got next to them and started praying next to them. And I noticed one of the young kids came up right next to Megan and started praying. It was an example. It was a conduit. She saw the content of what was going on. She saw Megan come over and pray with these two ladies. And that little child, I don't even know who the child was from where my vantage point, came right down and got next to Megan and started praying. What an example. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Being that example, being that vessel that God's going to use to glorify himself through you. So, getting back to Timothy and Epaphroditus, the examples they demonstrated for us that help us to live victorious lives. Look at it verse by verse real quick. Verse by verse. We got time. Philippians 2:19. Philippians 2:19 says this. But I trust in the Lord. Here's Paul writing. But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you. And I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He's talking about, Paul's talking about his spiritual son here. We've read it in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. This is Paul's spiritual son, Timothy. There was a trust that was built between him and Timothy. It was based upon previous encounters. Remember the situation with Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. And Paul chose not to take John Mark. He took Barnabas. And so it was Paul and Barnabas out on missionary travels. There was training that was going on with Timothy as well during that period of time. He was training with Timothy as a child with Paul. I thought about this afternoon. How would it be to send your son out to battle? I've never had to live through it. I've seen uncles that went to Vietnam. I've seen friends of family members that went off to Vietnam when I was younger. How would it be like to send your son off to battle? Off to a war state. That's exactly what Paul was seeing here with Timothy. He was sending, you know, Paul showed right here an act of humility. And here's how he did it. He easily could have said, Timothy, you know, I need you here. These are my last days. I need somebody here to be with me in this cell to at least talk to me, spend some time with me. I don't know if I'm going to be gone and executed or taken away within the next several days. But please, Timothy, stay here and comfort me and help me. But he didn't do that. You know what he did? He sent Timothy away. He sent Timothy back to comfort others in this time. 2:20, look what it says. For I have no men like-minded who will naturally come for your state. He says, I have no men that's like-minded, nobody that thinks like you. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. There was nobody else like Timothy. Remember, Timothy had the raising up within a Christian environment, a good home environment. And so we see there was nobody, what Paul was saying, I have nobody like you that cares for your state. Nobody like you that cares for others like you do, Timothy. And then look at verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ or Jesus Christ. He says, you know what? There's a lot of folks out here that don't care for others, don't have the humility for others like you do, Timothy. But you do. They all seek their own ways and not others' ways. Timothy, you are different. You are one that seeks others, wants to help them recoup, wants to help them promote others' interests in others. And so we see that. 22 to me is very interesting. Here's another attribute that Paul brings about Timothy. But you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Remember, Paul's writing this to the church at Philippi, and he speaks about Timothy and his humility and his humbleness. And he's telling them that there's no proof of him that we know of that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. The word proof means stand shoulder by shoulder. Timothy is battle tested. Being a pastor in the church that he was, it was a younger church. It was a church that was, we talked in the past, it was a church that was growing, but yet had a lot of outside influences going on. So Timothy had the test of time in a church, and he was humble. He had a lot of humility, but yet he stood battle tested, ready to go. He's the kind of guy that, you know, you watch war movies and you got a guy in a foxhole and here comes another guy in a foxhole. He's, I got your back. I got you covered. That's Timothy. He was willing to help others, to give himself for others. What an attribute that is to have Paul say is a proof of him. But we know the proof of him is what it says. The Spirit bear witness shows the proof he has in the gospel. Real quick, let me close with Epaphroditus, the pastor of a church at Philippi. It was another like-minded believer in Christ. He was a servant, a giver. He served the Lord. Look at 2:25. Epaphroditus. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. It's kind of interesting here when you go through and read it and really study it. Here's what happened. This is the heart of a pastor right here. Or this is the heart of a Sunday school teacher for his flock in Sunday school. Or it could be the youth group that you have a heart for. Here's Epaphroditus. He came from Philippi to see Paul. He had a love offering he was going to give to Paul. And as he got there, his heart was so heavy from what he had heard going on in Philippi. Nothing major, but he had heard that some things were going on within the church. His heart grew heavy. He became so sad for the church that he got to the point that he got sick. Okay? So here's Epaphroditus who's sick because of some of the incidences going on in his church. His church in Philippi hears that Epaphroditus is now sick and not doing well, even to the point of possibly dying, that they become heavy in their heart. And so you got he being heavy for them, they being heavy for him. And finally, he starts to get well, but yet they're still heavy for Epaphroditus because they haven't had the word that he's been doing better. So it's this big circle that was going on. But that's the heart of a pastor. That's the heart of a Sunday school teacher for their flock. That's the heart of a youth person for their flock as well. The heaviness that he had, he was a giver. He was a server. He served the Lord with his flock. The love of the pastor in 2:26. So, how do we have these same feelings for those we love? Are we heartbroken over that one that's close to us? Are we heartbroken over that one who we've trained up in the way of the Lord and they seem like to go in a different direction, go in a different way? Do we have the hearts? Do we have the heart signals in our lives for those that are going through it? Jesus had it in Matthew 23:37. He said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets. How often would I have gathered thy children, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings?" We see that Epaphroditus was that man as well. A heavy heart. Let's go back to the title of the message. How can we become and survive, be good, godly examples in a world of ungodliness? 1 Philippians 2:5. I'll close with this. 2:5 says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The first way is having our mind in Jesus. That'll help us to be that example, to be that conduit that the world is looking for. Secondly, 2 and 7. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." He took on the form of a servant. We see that in the life of Christ. We should, others should see that in the life of us. We should be wanting to serve others, help others. I talked about the proof of him. I got 2 minutes maybe. The proof of him. Okay, we read that a couple of verses ago. And you talk about servanthood and helping others and the testimony that you have to others by doing that. So here we were up in Biltmore. We just got done walking Biltmore. We're looking for somewhere to eat. And there was nothing. There was a McDonald's right outside of Biltmore, if you've ever been up there. There's a McDonald's and, you know, they're open. You can't sit inside, but you can sit outside. So as we're getting out of the car and we're walking to the front door, there's a family of 3 kids and a mom. The oldest son might have been 12, 13, 14-ish, and then it just went down from there, stair-stepped. But as we're walking up to the door, this young man opens the door to let us in to walk through. And we walk through. We say, "Thank you, thank you." He says, "Yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am, yes, sir." And we walk in. And we say, "Well, you go first because, you know, you were here first. You opened the door." And he said, "No, no, 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 you go first." So we ordered, then they ordered. And we went outside, and our table was across from theirs. And we watched them pray over their food. I mean, I'm going to assume by watching their actions that they were Christians. But the illustration that gave to us by watching them was so cool. Here's a young man, opens the door for us, goes in. We say, "Go ahead, you order first." "No, no, 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 no. You go ahead and order first." You talk about a kid who was probably raised in a good Christian home. That's the way we should be. That illustration sat with me all week thinking about what an testimony that family was to us by seeing their actions for what they were doing. You know, those 3 kids had to learn that at home. Probably was not in the school system, okay? It was probably at their home where they taught morals and values and etiquette and respect your elders and be a good servant, yada, 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 all those things. How are we perceived? Like I said at the beginning, how are we perceived? How do people see us when we're outside of these 4 walls here at Liberty Baptist Church? How do they see us? How do they see our actions, our reactions? How do we show Christ as a conduit? We got the message, amen? We know the message. We've read the message. We've studied the message. But now, are we being the conduit that lets that message out, lets people see in our lives as well? Amen? It's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it. And then lastly, I have here 2 and 8, he humbled himself. It says here, he humbled himself, 2:28. "I sent thee therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him," we're talking about Epaphroditus, "receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." 30, "because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me." He said Epaphroditus was at the point of death, but he had in him to supply to Paul's need instead of his need. Brother Mike.